children, do you want to go out to your classes? And if you've got your Bibles, maybe you'd like to turn with me to that passage we read in Matthew in chapter 20. Let's begin with a line from Shakespeare, shall we? In Twelfth Night, we read, Some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. But I want to ask you this morning, what is greatness? What is greatness? I had a quick look up in the Oxford English Dictionary. Greatness, it's the quality of being important, influential, or of high status. To be great. That is how our world defines greatness. And that's what everyone wants. We want to be great, right? We want to be important and influential and of high status. We want to be noticed. We want to be number one. For those who do the park run, there's always this little speech at the beginning of the park run, which always ends in, it's not a race, it's a run. Well, quite frankly, that's ridiculous, everyone thinks, because we want to win. Everyone wants to win. I want to be number one, they say to each other. It's a race. Everything's a race. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there, don't you know? And I want to come out on top. It's me first. And to be honest, that is the ambition of the world. That's what you hear. That's what you feel. That's what you talk about. That's what gets you up in the morning. It's me first. 2,000 years of church history has passed since this incident that we're going to be looking at this morning. Church history fills volumes. And yet, very often throughout church history, it is filled with ambition, greed, and pettiness, envy, and strife. It was there at the beginning, even at the beginning of the church with these apostles and disciples, this me first. And even amongst us this morning, we can hide behind it, but amongst us, me first lurks in our heart. We want to be great, don't we? And it's really hard to get your head around. You know, last week we were talking about grace. And we said it's really hard to get your head around living by grace. It's so different to the world. But Jesus this morning is going to redefine greatness. And it's really hard to get your head around. And it's even harder to live by what Jesus says. Let's walk through this passage, shall we? It starts off with devout but deficient worship. Devout and yet deficient worship. The mother, in verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee come up to Jesus with her sons. And they're kneeling before him. Literally, they're worshipping. They're worshipping Jesus. And they come asking him for something. They come praying. Look at these. This family, the Zebedee family, are there. We're not sure where Mr. Zebedee is. Maybe he's out on business. But Mrs. Zebedee with her two children, James and John, and they're worshiping and they're praying. And they come to Jesus with their requests. They recognize something of who he is, his deity. They've come to worship him. And they come to pray. This is commendable, is it not? Jesus has spoken about 12 thrones. And they've taken him at his word. They've taken something of his promises and it's excited them. The glory of the future kingdom thrills their hearts. And they come to worship and to pray about the future. And this is commendable. Please don't write this family off. Just look at what is commendable first. This morning we've come to worship and we've come to pray just like them. And yet in their devout worship, there is something quite deficient. And maybe there is in ours. What is commendable, we've seen, but there is something condemnable, you could say, in their approach to Jesus. Condemnable is the ambition that lurks within their heart. I mean, just look at the timing, right? Jesus says in verses 17 to 19, I'm going to Jerusalem where I'm going to be mocked and ridiculed. I'm going to be flogged and I'm going to die. He said it three times now to the disciples. Right then, he says, verse 20, just then, just at that time when Jesus talks about going down, down, they come with this burning ambition about themselves in their heart. They have a high view of Jesus. They come worshipping and praying, but they have a higher view of themselves. That's the problem. That's what's condemnable. One writer says, Jesus will be lifted up on a tree. These boys want to be lifted up as number two and three. Condemnable. You know, Jesus does, he has said in John's gospel, he says that you can ask anything in my name and I will do it for you. They've taken him at his word. But James tells us something of the fuller picture. You ask, James writes, you ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. It is possible to come with this mixture in our heart of commendable and condemnable all mixed up together. Calvin writes, this story is a clear mirror of human vanity. It teaches that ambition is often entwined in a right and a godly zeal. We want to worship and we want to pray, but right there, lurking within, is this me first? Is this, I want to be great. Help me be great. We bring into our prayers and into our worship services. Does Jesus condemn you? Does he condemn these boys? Well, actually, I don't think he does condemn them. He condemns something of their prayer, but he's so loving and tender with him. You don't know what you're asking, he says to them. In a very short space of time, Jesus is going to say almost exactly the same thing as he's hanging on a cross. He's going to look at those who've crucified him and he's going to say, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're doing and you don't know what you're asking. What tenderness and compassion Jesus has towards those who are so flippant in his sight, so cruel and so selfish and proud at their heart. Jesus doesn't condemn you this morning. As you come, he knows what you're like and he knows what's in our hearts. We want to worship him, we want to pray, but there is this me first still lurking there, and he comes and he wants to correct you this morning. Not condemn you, but he does want to correct you. Devout, yet deficient in worship. They found themselves in that condition. We find ourselves the same this morning. I want to ask another question now. What is wrong? What is wrong with seeking superiority? What's wrong with that? I mean, the world seeks it. Can't we bring that into the kingdom, you say? It's everywhere. Me first is the thinking of the world in a nutshell. It's in our social circles, it's in our parliament, and it's also in the church. It's in these two boys, James and John, and in their mother, but it's actually in the whole of the group of disciples. Did you notice that in verse 24, when the other 10 heard of it, they were indignant? Why do you think they were indignant? Do you think they were so cross? What an awful thing to ask for. Do you think that was their response? That's why they were indignant? I don't think it was. I think it was more likely something like this. Oh, that's what we wanted. I can't believe you got there first. We wanted to be number 2 and 3. How often, you know, Jesus would take James and John and Peter to one side and they would see kind of the private things. You know, in the moments here in this passage, James and John, without Peter, I think are full of envy. Couldn't we get one up on Peter, Lord? They want to be superior. They're wrestling, they're jostling for number one. What is wrong with this? Well, two things I want to tell you. First of all, it's inappropriate. It's inappropriate talking like this. Hasn't Jesus taught them about how to come to God in prayer and how to worship? He taught us to pray, hasn't he? Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we come with feelings of ambition in our heart, me first, we're changing the prayer somewhat, are we not? Our Father who is in heaven, great is my name. My will be done on earth, and I wish it will be done like that in heaven. Can you see how wrong that sounds? Because it's not a kingdom prayer. It's inappropriate to pray like this. James and John, they'd heard of 12 thrones, and Jesus had spoken of the cross, and they'd said, I want to get back to the thrones. I want to get back to me, talking about me. What were they taken up with? Was it things of the glory of Jesus? You know, Psalm 110, verse 1, speaks about the throne of Jesus. This is how it reads. It says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. What is next to Jesus' throne? It is the Father. When we think about the thrones of God, we're talking about something of the Godhead, the glory and supremacy of the Godhead, that Jesus is preeminent above every throne. How inappropriate, James and John, your request is to be sat there. Are you sure, James and John? You don't know what you're asking. In the mind of James and John, they were thinking about earthly kingdoms and earthly monarchs and earthly thrones. They were envisaging, I think, going into Rome and kicking away the Roman rule and replacing it with their own rule. Replacing tyrants with other tyrants who would bear down on others harshly. It's inappropriate to pray like this. The kingdom of God is not like that. But secondly, the question is inside out. It's inappropriate. It's inside out. James, John, the 10 who are indignant, all of you, church, this morning, as we come with commendable mixed with the condemnable me first, it is inside out. As you read through Matthew's gospel, we read three times, this is interesting, okay, three times Jesus talks about the cross. On these three occasions, he brings his disciples down the hill, down into the valley of suffering that messiahship means. He shows them three times that to be Messiah means cross before glory. Going to cross before resurrection. Three times he's taken them down, down, down. And have you noted as we've gone through these three times that each and every time the disciples have sought to march Jesus back up the hill? Have you noticed that? We read in chapter 16 that Peter takes Jesus to one side. No, Lord, we're not going down there. Come back up with me. Far be it, Lord, nothing could happen like that, Peter says. He tries to march him back up the hill. We read in chapter 18 that they start arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom straight after Jesus has taken them down. Let's go back up to being great in the world's eyes again. And here in our passage, Pete, James and John want the positions of greatness. Let's go back up the hill, Jesus, please. And three times Jesus has to take his disciples and take them back down that hill again. It won't do to be a disciple and be up here. In effect, is what Jesus says. He turned to Peter in chapter 16, "Get behind me, Satan. You've got to take up your cross. You've got to follow me. Let's go back down that hill, Peter." Chapter 18, he brings a child into their midst and says, "Unless you turn and become like one of these, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Let's go down the hill." And here in our passage, Jesus has taken them down. James and John have marched Jesus back up the hill, and Jesus turns to them and he says, "Can you drink my cup? Can you?" He wants them to get it, to really get it. He wants you to get it this morning. "Can you drink my cup?" he asks you this morning. "If you're going to follow me, we've got to be down here. Not up here. Down here." And it involves drinking a cup. It's a metaphor in the Old Testament of suffering. You've got to suffer if you're going to follow me. Jesus says, "Can you drink the cup? Just as I go, so it will be a pattern for you. Can you take up your cross? Can you become like a child, a nobody, and welcome other nobodies? And can you drink this cup?" Remarkably, James and John think they can. A bit of suffering. Arms nobody. "Of course we can," they say. Can they drink the cup? Well, actually, if you follow the story on, you say they can't drink the cup. Watch them. It's the night before Jesus' death, and Jesus comes to them and he says, "Would you please stay awake, would you? Just watch and pray this night." And three times he comes back and they can't. "It's me first. I want to go to sleep. I'm not praying tonight. It's me first." They can't. And then in the moment, the darkest moment, when that band of soldiers arrives in the garden to arrest Jesus and to take him away, "It's me first." For each and every one of those disciples, they flee into the night. "I'm not going along with that. It's me first. I want to be great. It's about me." They can't. They can't drink the cup. And yet Jesus looks at them and he says, "You will drink the cup." And this morning, we've been on the same journey. We've been down and we've thought to bring him back up, and he brings us back down again. And he says, "If you want to follow me, you will drink my cup. You will sip of something of the humble servanthood and the sacrificial suffering that is mine, and you will share in that if you follow me. You will." You see, Jesus dies and he rises again, and then we have Pentecost, where he comes and he makes his home in each one of these disciples' hearts. And he lives within you this morning if you're a follower of Jesus. And by his strength and in his presence, you will sip of that cup of suffering. James, we read about it, his sipping of that cup in Acts as he suffered martyrdom. He was killed by Herod. John, he sips at the cup as he's exiled to Patmos and he suffers for the name of Christ. And they do it in Christ's strength. They can't do it on their own. They can't do it. It's me first. I fall asleep. I run away. It's me first. But in God's strength. Jesus' resurrection, his outpouring of his spirit changes everything. And today, he looks at you. And then he says, you will. If you're going to follow me, you will. And in my strength, you will. Last week, to live by grace, we saw of regeneration is needed. And to serve, to live a life of servanthood. And these regeneration and grace, you can't even understand it. It turns the ideas of the world on its head. But you will understand it and you will live by it. As he puts his spirit in you and changes you and makes you like him. But lastly, he shows us. He shows us what greatness looks like. As he looked at those disciples with tenderness and compassion, he shows them the correction of the cross. But I am going to Jerusalem, he says to them. Come with me this morning and see the correction of the cross. See what supreme service and greatness really looks like. Do you want to learn about greatness this morning? Well, let me show you greatness. And it looks like this. It looks like a cross. What can we learn this morning from the cross? We want to be great with God's definition of greatness. So come and look at the cross. And there's two things we learn about the cross. The first thing is this, that the cross is a model of greatness. It's a model of how to serve. It's a model of humble servanthood and sacrificial suffering. These things are exalted activities in God's eyes. This is what greatness is. Come and look at the model of greatness as you look and behold the cross. Our culture ceaselessly directs our eyes and our attention and our ambition to go up, up, up. And Jesus turns our eyes now to go down, down, down. How we need to pray every day for the help of the Spirit in this. I wonder what models you follow. Who are your idols? Who do you look up to? Who do you want to be like? If you want to be like Jesus, then look at the cross. In Plato's writings, this sums up the idea of the Greeks. And to be honest with you, it sums up our culture too. Plato writes, how can anyone be happy when he is the slave of anyone? And Jesus turns it completely on its head. And he says, how can anyone be truly happy unless they are the slave of everyone else? It's hard to hear that, isn't it? It's so different to the world. In Philippians chapter 2, we read of the exalted greatness of our Lord Jesus. The one who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped hold of. But what did he do? He emptied himself. He emptied himself and he became in the very form of a servant. And that's what we behold in these verses. It's Jesus being a servant. In Philippians 2, 9 to 11, we read of the second part of the journey where God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But here in Matthew chapter 20 we read of the first part of the journey, and before the glory of heaven there was the humility of the cross as Jesus goes down, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. To serve you. It's as if Jesus comes like a table waiter. And he comes to your table this morning and he says, I'm at your service. How can I serve you? He says to you this morning. And you watch him as he serves you. Would you look at him? And he comes and he washes the disciples' feet, those filthy feet. He gets down on the ground and he pours a bowl of water and he's washing their feet as a servant. And then a day or so later, he's there on the cross and he's serving you as the suffering servant, as he's washing you from your sins and taking them upon himself as a suffering servant. Gentile greatness, our culture's greatness, says no serving and no suffering. Jesus' greatness is completely the opposite. It says serving and suffering is greatness. Jesus looks at the Gentile world and he says that they lord it over them, exercising authority over. I don't think he's necessarily criticizing them. I think he's just saying that is the way it is in the world. Look at it. But it's not how it is in the kingdom of God. It should not be there among you. To be in the kingdom of God is to serve one another with humble service. To come and look at the model of servanthood in Jesus. What does that look like, I ask? What does it look like for you this morning? What's it going to look like this afternoon when after lunch we've enjoyed a lovely meal and we all look over there at the dishes? I'm terribly sorry, I've got some other things to do. Oh, is that the phone? To be part of the kingdom of God in the nitty and gritty of life, it is to serve one another with joy and gratitude. That is the model that Jesus sets before us. What does it mean in the church to serve one another? We've got work teams, haven't we? Thank you, work team, for serving us this morning. We serve one another. After this morning, who are you going to choose to talk to? Is it the great ones? Is it me first and I want to talk to someone that makes me feel important? Or are you going to be serving your brothers and sisters in how you listen, not just talking about yourself, but serving each other? Imagine this upside down, inside out world, and we go into it and we show them what greatness looks like this week as we serve our work colleagues. They're busy pushing themselves up and we come and we say, how can I serve you? I want to model the character of Christ before you. Let me serve you. In the incarnation, Jesus set aside some of his authority. And he says, I can't tell you about the thrones in heaven. That's something for my Father. But you know, there is one honor that is bestowed upon me, and that is the honor of bearing the name of suffering servant. And if you want to follow me, let me tell you about that suffering servanthood. Come and look at it this morning. Follow in this path. This is the model to follow. But secondly, and lastly, what do we learn about greatness from the cross? It's a model, but also it's for many. It's to teach us something about substitution this morning. As we look at our passage, would you, in verse 28, it is the most remarkable verse. Isn't it? A most remarkable verse. Let me read it. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he models that for you this morning, but it's more than modeling. And to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man? Who is he talking about? We maybe think about his humanity, but I think he's talking about the Son of Man figure from Daniel 7, that great glorious figure to whom he's given all authority, splendor, dignity, rule and authority. The Son of Man. You know, we might expect it to go something like this. The Son of Man came to rule. The Son of Man came to live forever. But Jesus says the Son of Man came to serve. And the Son of Man came to give his life. Can you imagine being one of those disciples and your jaw would drop open? What shock and surprise the words of Jesus brings. This is the surprise. This is the mystery of the cross. That the Son of Man in all of his glory is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. It's the same person. And it is suffering before glory. It is cross before resurrection. The path of suffering before the crown. Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve. This morning I came to church. I came from my home. It's just down the road. But the Son of Man came from the glory of heaven. He left the love of eternity of his Father. And he came from that place. He came from heaven. And he came from heaven to earth. And he came from heaven to earth to die for many. I want to just put before you three words this morning that our passage puts before us to tell us something of the profundity of the cross. Jesus has said three times, I must go to the cross. But why must he go to the cross? There's one tiny little word. It's a puny word. It's a word that you just read over and you think, doesn't mean anything. But it's a mighty, mighty word. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. For. It's a tiny word. Was it there? Why is it there? In Greek, it is anti. It means in the place of, or instead of. The Lord Jesus came in the place of, or instead of many. That's what he came to do. He left heaven to earth to die in the place of, instead of many. That's what's happening at the cross. You say, I love the idea of Jesus modeling, but it goes more than modeling. Jesus is doing something for you at the cross. Something that you can't do at the cross. He's standing in for you as a substitute. He's instead of you. He's in the place of you. And you say, well, what's he in the place of me for? Whatever is he doing there? Well, that brings me to the second word in our passage, and that is the word cup. There's lots of talk of the cup. Can you drink of the cup? You will drink of the cup. But there's one way in which only Jesus can drink his cup. He talks about my cup, doesn't he, in this passage? Because it's not just any old suffering, but it is a particular type of suffering that is in the cup that Jesus looks at. And it is the suffering of judgment. It is the anger of God towards my sin and my shame and my guilt. Psalm 75 reads, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it to its dregs. It is right and it is proper for the just God to pour his anger out on sin. It has to be poured out somewhere. And Jesus comes from heaven to earth to die instead of or in the place of you to drink the cup that you should drink. He says, let this cup pass from me in Gethsemane and let you see him hours later. And he's hanging on a cross and he's crying out words of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me in the dark? Because in those moments he is drinking the cup. He's standing in your place to drink your cup. and he drinks it dry. All the dregs. You can look in it if you like. There's nothing left because he's drunk it in the place of you, instead of you, the cup. Do you know there is only one hope this morning for you to stand right with God? And that is for him to drink the cup for you, to be covered by the blood of Jesus. But there's one more word in our passage about the cross, the greatness and the glory of the cross, and that is the word ransom. He's to give his life as a ransom for many. I think it's right that everyone who learns Greek, okay, biblical Greek, the first word you always learn is luo, which means to loose or to unbind. And this word ransom comes from that word. It is the making, it's the means of loosening or unbinding. And Jesus has come to loosen you this morning, to unbind you. We find ourselves bound with that me first attitude in my heart. I can't help it, you say. The disciples couldn't help it. They fell asleep when they were meant to pray. They ran away when they were meant to follow. We're bound by this me first, and Jesus has come to loosen you from it this morning. Isn't that wonderful? You can't do it on your own, but he can do it for you because he's come as a ransom for many. He's come from heaven. He came to earth to die on a cross for you, instead of you, in your place, to drink the dregs of that cup of wrath and to pay your ransom price. This morning you stand forgiven in the favor of God and you are free. You're free to live the life that God calls you to live. The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism is answered like this. I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins, and he has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. It continues, therefore, by the Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Are you free this morning? You are. You are if the blood of Jesus has been shed in your place and he gives you his Spirit. A wonder of all wonder. Look at what it is to be great. Fanny Crosby writes, "O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." Maybe amongst us there's those who need to come for the first time this morning. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son. Even this morning, you know, in a minute we're going to gather around this table and we're going to remember that we put to death the me first and we live by life in the Spirit to you first, to serve one another. But if you've never come before, can I encourage you not to take part of that service quite yet? But to use the time to come to the Father through Jesus the Son, to cast your sin upon him and allow the one who came for you to free you and forgive you and pardon you of all of your sin. We're going to sing once again. We're going to sing beneath the cross of Jesus. That's the place where we are leveled this morning. I gladly take my stand. Let's stand with you and sing this wonderful song, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And once we've sang this, do take a seat again, and we're going to finish our time around the table.